A couple of Sundays ago, you may have noticed as I was preaching, I had a bandage on my left-hand thumb, and many of you asked what happened. So I'll tell you what happened. I was out working in our backyard repairing the foundation water drip line that goes around the perimeter of our house. We have a foundation watering system. I had no idea what that was until I moved to Dallas, by the way. I didn't know you were supposed to water the foundation of your house. I thought you watered trees and flowers and your grass, but I didn't know you had to water your foundation until we moved to Dallas. And so as I was doing that, I was kind of digging a new trench and laying a new piece of line, and I cut through my work glove and into my thumb. I did finish the project first, and then about an hour later, I went to the ER and got it all taken care of. But I'm good to go now. It's an interesting thing here in Dallas. You have to water the foundation of your house because the clay soil dries out, contracts, shifts, and before you know it, you have a whole lot of problems on your hands. If you don't keep the foundation watered, then your house can begin to move and to shift. It's kind of an interesting thing, right? Nobody ever walks into somebody's house and says, "You know, I love your foundation. You just have a real solid foundation." Those are not the things you tend to notice when you visit someone's home. You notice the flooring, the furniture, the landscaping. But certainly, if there's a problem with the foundation, the other things will be out of alignment before too long. You see the evidence of a flawed foundation in other places throughout the house. Cracks in the drywall, doors that won't close, windows that stick. But it's those visible problems that reveal a hidden root issue. And Titus has been teaching us a very similar idea. That healthy doctrine, what we believe, healthy doctrine really is the foundation. But then healthy lives are the evidence. There's a direct relationship between the foundation and the lives, just like there's a relationship between the foundation and the walls of a house. I want to encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Titus, chapter 3, as we conclude our study through this book. We've spent the last month walking through one of the most practical books in the New Testament, and Paul has talked practically about a number of items, about elders and false teachers, about how older men and women and younger men and women ought to live. He's talked about the good works that God has for us. But the final question we're going to see together this morning is, what should sound doctrine produce? And Paul's answer is remarkably simple. Sound doctrine, a sound foundation, should produce good works in the lives of believers. Again, open your Bible with me to Titus chapter 3, and as you're turning there, go ahead and grab your outline and your worship guide. You can see the three things we'll look at together this morning. First, we're going to spend most of our time under number one on your outline, the works. What are the good works, the good deeds that a solid foundation of doctrine ought to produce in the lives of Christians in a society? What are the good works in a society that our faith ought to produce in us? Number two on your outline is the warning. We're going to see the contrast with false doctrine and false teachers. And then third, we'll take a look at the workers, the other individuals that are serving alongside the Apostle Paul along the way. But to begin, look with me at number one on your outline, the works, the good works that God has for us as citizens in society. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 to begin. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So Paul now, as we begin chapter 3, Paul returns to the major concern, the major topic of the entire book of Titus, it's good works. Be on the lookout for the number of times you see the word works or deeds. But Titus, Paul says, is to remind the Christians on Crete ultimately to be good citizens. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. These are the good works to which the Apostle Paul, through Titus, is calling the people of Crete to model in their life. Remember, this is taking place in a culture of Crete, where Cretans were notoriously deficient in all of this. Let's take a look at these good works Paul has in mind. First, he says, be subject to rulers, to authorities. Be subject to rulers and authorities. This ultimately is about giving a posture of respect toward the governing authorities that God had established. Now, to be clear, Paul is not suggesting that the government is always right or that Christians should always obey every command without question. Elsewhere, Scripture makes it clear that when government commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, we disobey the government. We obey God rather than men. But that's the exception. The normal posture of a Christian is to be subject to rulers and to authorities. By the way, even when a man like Nero was in charge. For you and me today, this affects things like, of course, paying our taxes and obeying laws, participating in civic life, how we disagree politically. All in all, Christians should be known for our conviction to the truth, absolutely. But also for our conviction without disobedience to those the Lord has put in authority over us. So Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. Next, he says, to be obedient, very similar to the idea of being subject to. But Christians shouldn't constantly be looking for loopholes or asking, you know, how close can I get to breaking the law without actually breaking it? Instead, we're to be eager to obey legitimate authority. Because ultimately, Paul gets to this in the book of Romans, ultimately our submission to our governing authorities is an expression of our submission to God Himself. Every act of lawful obedience is ultimately an act of worship to the one who placed those authorities over us. So be subject to rulers and authorities. Two, be obedient. Three, be ready for every day. He doesn't simply be ready to this is about the mindset for opportunities to do good deeds, to malign no one. Evil of another. And how relevant. Just think about the reviling that takes place. Family gatherings, so on and so forth. Simply speaking, are to malign one. We don't destroy. We avoid speaking of people less than human. But what we say about people is important. Fifth, peaceable. To be peaceable. Again, how relevant could this be in our world and in our culture? This is quarrelsome, we're not argumentative, we're not confident for a fight. Again, you look around in the world today, there are certainly people who are energized by conflict. Social media is driven by conflict. The news media is driven by conflict. But Paul says Christians should be known for making peace, not manufacturing controversy and conflict. We're to be peaceable. Sixth, gentle. Gentle. Gentleness is often misunderstood. It does not mean weakness. Jesus described himself as gentle and humble in heart, and no one was stronger than Jesus, and yet no one treated people so tenderly as Jesus did. Gentleness is not weakness. It's been, I think, appropriately described as strength under control. It's strength under control. It means we don't insist on our own way. We don't use our strength to crush other people, but we use our strength to serve them and to love them. We're to be gentle. And seventh, Paul says, showing every consideration for all men. Showing every consideration for all men. Some translations put this as showing all humility to all men. The idea here is a humble, considerate spirit that we're to have toward other people. A humble, considerate spirit for all men, not just fellow believers, but toward all men, all people. The difficult neighbor or coworker, the political opponent, the atheist who mocks our faith. We're to show humility, show consideration for all people. These are the characteristics Paul through Titus, God through Paul, is encouraging the believers on the island of Crete to live this way. This is the kind of person that the grace of God creates in a culture. A Christian should be the kind of citizen that every community is grateful to have and in their midst. This is the point that Paul has been making, that healthy doctrine lived out, healthy doctrine produces healthy lives in this context in a society. So this is what we're called to, and what Paul does next is brilliant. Look at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So notice what Paul does here. This is brilliant. He first calls them toward these certain characteristics in verses 1 and 2, and then in verse 3, he reminds them of who they used to be. Now, why does he remind them of who they used to be? Because they shouldn't behave that way anymore. He reminds them of who they used to be in order to motivate his readers towards verses 1 and 2. But notice this. They once, before Christ, before they were saved, they were foolish instead of sensible. They were disobedient instead of submissive. They were deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures instead of being self-disciplined and ready for every good work. Far from being peaceable, considerate, and humble, they used to be characterized by malice and envy, being hated by one another and hating one another. This is the way they used to live. This is the characteristics that used to describe them. But then God intervened. Look at verse 4. Notice the contrast. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice again, this is wonderful what Paul's doing here. It's beautiful what he's saying. Verse 3 began with the word we. This is how we used to live. But then verse 4 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Left to ourselves, verse 3 is our story. But thankfully, God intervened when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. By the way, take note of the word appeared there in verse 4. We saw it used twice last week of the past appearing of Christ and the future appearing of Christ. Jesus is appearing here in chapter 3 is the greatest revelation of God's kindness and love toward humankind ever. Take a close look, again, verse 4. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, notice what God did, verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. But notice he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, because there are no deeds you can do that merit your salvation. He didn't save us on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but instead, he saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul reiterates this idea that we're not saved by anything we do, but we're saved by the mercy of God, through the mercy of God. Mercy, by the way, is not giving to people what they actually deserve. Grace is kind of the other side of the coin. Grace is giving to people what they don't deserve. Mercy is not giving to people what they do deserve. And what we deserved was God's wrath. What we deserved was eternal separation from him. But notice he saved us according to his mercy. He saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, not on the basis of our works, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, that's already our position, that's already true, we would also be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By the way, I want you to notice that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in our salvation. But again, take note of the contrast that Paul is painting here. We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were enslaved, but God intervened, he saved us, he washed us, he renewed us, he justified us. And we will be made heirs as well. There may be some of you who have spent your entire life trying to earn God's love and God's favor. What I want you to see here in these verses, what I want you to understand more than anything else, is that you'll never get there by trying to earn it. Your salvation, forgiveness, is not something you achieve. It is received as a gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It's not by any deeds that you do. It's by what Jesus has already done. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died the death we deserve to die. He paid the wrath that you and I deserve to face. He died on the cross, but he rose again on the third day, conquering sin and death and Satan, and that right now he offers to anyone who puts their faith in him eternal life, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with the holy God. And if you're here this morning in person or watching online, and if you don't know for sure that you are saved, I want to give you the opportunity to put your faith in Jesus. Again, you're not saved by walking down an aisle or taking communion or getting baptized or promising to do more good than bad. You're not saved by anything you do. You're saved by what Jesus did for you in your place. You receive that gift by grace alone. It's a gift through faith alone, not by works, in Jesus alone, not Jesus plus your good works, not Jesus plus anything else, but in Christ alone. Let's go back to the text, verse 8. Paul says this. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you, Titus, to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. There's a few things I want you to notice here in verse 8. Paul first says this is a trustworthy statement. And this trustworthy statement, Titus, I want you to speak confidently of it. Titus should speak confidently of these things in order, notice, to promote godly behavior among those who have believed, verse 8, so that those who have believed will also be careful to engage in good deeds. This, again, is the entire letter of Titus in a nutshell. That God's people, Christians, those of us who have been saved, should devote ourselves to good deeds because these things are good and profitable for everyone. Healthy doctrine leads to healthy lives. That's the point of the book. But I also want you to consider this. When you look at what Paul's saying here, sometimes we're too quick to judge other people or sometimes ourselves based on what we see or don't see in their lives. We immediately conclude, well, they must not be saved. But notice this. The fact that Paul has to write this implies logically that it is possible for genuine Christians to not produce the good works that God wants us to have. Now, granted, it should not be that way, but sadly, it sometimes is that way. Paul has to write this letter. He has to write these commands, repeatedly telling believers to devote themselves to good works because sometimes we get lazy. Sometimes we disobey. We drift. We waste opportunities. And so Paul writes these verses. He writes this book to remind believers on Crete to devote themselves to those good works. Healthy doctrine ought to produce healthy lives. And now as we look at number 2 on your outline, we see the opposite, that unhealthy doctrine also produces unhealthy lives. Let's take a look at number 2, starting in verse 9. But notice the contrast. In contrast to healthy doctrine, healthy lives, Paul says in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Notice the end of verse 8, these things are good and profitable, but verse 9 says these foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife are unprofitable and worthless. So in contrast to healthy doctrine, healthy lives, Titus is to avoid what is unprofitable and worthless. And Paul specifically lists foolish controversies, genealogies, strife and disputes about the law, the Mosaic law. I wish we had more details of exactly what it was that Paul had in mind here, but I want to share with you some comments from Dr. Tom Constable. He says, examples of foolish controversies, which the Jewish commentaries have preserved for us, are questions like the following. Should a Jew eat an egg laid on a festival day? That's a foolish controversy that was debated during this time. Number 2, what sort of wick and oil should a Jew use for candles that he burns on the Sabbath? That's a foolish controversy that was debated by the religious leaders in Paul's day. The genealogies were speculations about the origins and descendants of certain people, which they believed had spiritual significance to it. And then that third phrase is maybe a catch-all, this strife and disputes about the law of Moses, all of these extra rules and regulations. We see this mentioned certainly in the Gospels that many of the Pharisees added to the law. But Paul says, avoid these foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Why? Because they're unprofitable and worthless. Don't even spend your time talking about it. The command, though, is clear. Avoid. unhealthy doctrine. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife and disputes about the law. Now, what about the people who are promoting that unhealthy doctrine? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So having addressed what to do with the false doctrine, avoid it. Notice what Paul says now, what to do with the people who are promoting that false doctrine. Did you catch it? He says, reject them. Reject that person after a first and second warning. So give that divisive person two warnings and then reject them. Have nothing to do with them. By the way, the word for divisive there, the Greek word, is from which we get the English word heretic. This is describing a person whose teaching divides the church, whose teaching causes conflict in the church. And Paul says you need to reject that person. They're perverted, they're sinning, they're self-condemned. This is a strong warning, isn't it? This, by the way, is one of the things I appreciate most about Grace Bible Church, and that is we take doctrine very seriously. We take it very seriously. Who's in the pulpit, who are in the adult Bible classes, who are teaching anywhere in Grace Bible Church. And so I want to extend a thank you to our elders, to our ABC teachers, to anyone who is in a teaching position for taking this responsibility very seriously. Keep up the good work. So Paul deals with false teaching and false teachers. Finally, as we look at number three on your outline, he turns his attention to some faithful people, his co-workers in ministry. Let's take a look. Verse 12. Paul writes to Titus saying, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Now, this is pretty typical of a Pauline letter. At the end of a Pauline letter, he usually includes some personal instructions and some personal greetings, and that's what he does here. There's a couple highlights I have for you. First of all, we don't know precisely where Paul was when he writes this letter to Titus. But what we do know is where he's headed. Look again at verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Why? Because I've decided to spend the winter there. Paul was planning to spend the winter at this place, Nicopolis. It's on the Adriatic coast of Greece. Nicopolis, by the way, means city of victory. City of victory, and it was founded by Augustus after the Battle of Actium. So Paul is planning to go to Nicopolis, and notice what he says. He says, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you Titus on Crete, so apparently Paul is planning to send Artemas and Tychicus to the island of Crete, and when they get there, he wants Titus to come meet him at Nicopolis. And then verse 13, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, wherever they're going, so that nothing is lacking for them. Now, these are verses that for you and me may not be all that together interesting, but I do want you to notice the number of people Paul mentions by name who are coming and going. They too are doing the work of the Lord in and around the Roman Empire. Paul fills these last verses with names and people and travel plans because ministry is a team effort. Ministry's a team effort, and we need people constantly coming and going, missionaries, encouragers, givers, hosts, all doing their work in the ministry. That's how it was under Paul, and that's how it is, praise the Lord, today. And then also notice verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, there's that phrase again, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Here we see kind of one final call, one final charge to the believers, our people on the island of Crete, to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, probably describing here financial responsibilities. Why? So that they will not be unfruitful. We want to be fruitful in the Lord's eyes. But also notice the word learn. We must learn to engage in good deeds. Because even as believers, these are some things that may not come naturally. They may not come easily. They may not come instinctively. So we have to learn and discipline ourselves for these good deeds. We have to learn what it is to be generous and hospitable and be kind to others. But we're called to learn it nonetheless. Finally, verse 15, Paul concludes by saying, "All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." We don't know who was included in the phrase, "all who are with me and us." But as I mentioned in the previous verses, Paul regularly had people coming and going, traveling with him, doing their part for the work of the ministry. And finally, he closes his letter with the phrase, "grace be with you all." At the end of the day, it's all about the grace of God in our lives. So this is the book of Titus. As we take a step back and summarize not only this passage, but the entire letter, the repeated phrase, the repeated concept from cover to cover of this letter is the phrase good works, good deeds. Healthy doctrine creates healthy churches filled with healthy Christians living healthy lives, overflowing with good works. Healthy doctrine creates healthy churches filled with healthy Christians living healthy lives, overflowing with good works. This is a summary, really, of the entire book of Titus. Over this last month, I've been surprised, pleasantly surprised, at how many of you have come up to me and told me how much you enjoyed this book. It's a short book, but man, it's packed with great stuff, isn't it? At first, when I got that feedback, I didn't think much of it, but I heard it so much, I began to ask why. Why? Why was this book so encouraging to you? And consistently, the feedback I got was just how practical it is. It's such a practical book. Healthy doctrine, healthy lives, good doctrine, good works, because the grace of God in our life ought to make a difference. Such a simple book, such a practical book, and yet sometimes kind of hard to put into practice and actually live it out, right? And so my encouragement for you as we close this book, as I prepare to leave family camp in Nigeria, I want to encourage you from this book to just keep doing the good works God has identified for you. Keep serving one another. Keep loving one another. Keep protecting the unity of this church. Just be the church that God wants us to be. Be the people that God wants you to be in these walls and outside of these walls. Because as you look at chapter 3, again, the emphasis of chapter 3 is how we live out our faith, not just in the church, but in the culture. How we're good citizens. Again, this weekend is the time we celebrate 250 years of America. And I thought a little bit this weekend about the good that Christians specifically have done in our country over those 250 years. When you really step back and think about the amount of good that Christians have contributed to our country, I think that's why our country is as great as it is. You think about the good things that Christians have done in our world, in our culture, the hospitals we've started, the schools that we've started, the adoptions of thousands upon thousands of children, raising of human dignity, the moral laws and conduct in a society, all the nonprofits and volunteerism that Christians have really led out on. I think that's often minimized, especially in the news media, the amount of good works that Christians have done as we have lived out our faith, lived out our doctrine in the public eye. Keep it up. keep up. There on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider, but your one thing for this week is this. This week, intentionally perform one good work nobody asked you to do, nobody expects you to do, and nobody other than the Lord may ever know you did. Because God's grace makes a difference, I promise you. Healthy foundations result in healthy houses. Healthy doctrine produces healthy lives. We've spent the last month studying Titus and its doctrine. Now let's go and live it out. Because what our world needs, what our country needs, are more Christians whose doctrine shapes the way we live. And may this church always be known not only for what we believe, but also for how we behave. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Our Father, what a joy it has been studying this short but powerful letter. Thank you for reminding us that our salvation does not rest upon our goodness, but upon your mercy. We praise you and thank you for all you have done and will do in our lives through your grace. And now we ask that you would empower us, our Father, that our neighbors, our coworkers, our families would see something different in us, not because of who we are, because of the good works you do through us. We ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.